our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of a life of self-renouncing love, one of liberty, we thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. And we thank you that by your salvation, we too have been majorly set free from the self-centered, self-absorbed, futile life that we were living. And we have been set free to love you, to serve you, and in your name, to serve others. Thank you for the freedom that you died to achieve for us. And Lord, we thank you that you guide us, you lead us. And we would know the contentment of being led by you, not trying to achieve things that you haven't called us to do, but nor falling short of the things that you have called us to do. We thank you that if we acknowledge you in all of our ways, you will direct our paths. We thank you that your yoke is easy, your burden is light. And as we think of this high calling of parenthood, Lord, we pray for the parents, young parents of young children among us, that you would help them to seek you with all of their hearts, that they would be diligent, conscientious parents who raise their children in your ways. And we ask that you would do what only you can do, and that is to be pleased to save the children. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, please be seated. You all have a pink handout, or will be given one. Those coming in, someone see to it that they get a handout. All right, following my outline of Ted Tripp's excellent material in Shepherding a Child's Heart, we have covered the following. We have seen that the foundational concern of parenting should be the shepherding of your child's heart, and that over against merely shaping their behavior. Are we concerned to shape their behavior, to bring their behavior into alignment with the revealed will of God and His Word? Yes, but not merely to shape their behavior. You may succeed in shaping their behavior, but you may also succeed in turning out well-behaved little religious Pharisees whose hearts have not been transformed by the grace of God. So we want to go deeper than mere behavior. We want to shepherd their hearts. We saw that the final outcome of parenting will be determined by your child's heart. There are two factors that ultimately will determine how our children turn out. One is the shaping influences that are being brought to bear upon them by our marriage, by our family life, family structure, family values, family circumstances. All of these things have a bearing on our children. They do have an impact on our children. And we are responsible as parents to do well. Eli was reproved by God because he did not discipline his sons. He gave them a little slap on the wrist. He didn't discipline them, and he was held accountable to God for that. You will be held accountable for your parenting. And so we want to do the best we can under God. But ultimately, how our children will turn out will not be determined by the shaping influences, but by their own heart's response to those influences. We aren't denying the impact of the home life, nor are we deterministic and saying if we only do the right thing, bring them into the right company, that ipso facto they will turn out in such a way. We cannot control that. We are not ultimately responsible even for the salvation of our children. Ultimately, they need to respond by the grace of God to those shaping influences, and they will either respond with idolatrous hearts that worship something other than the true God, or they will respond in the fear of God and by the grace of God. And we saw Joseph as an example of one side of things. All the wrong shaping influences of Joseph's life, in Joseph's life, that might have turned him out to be a very bitter, cynical, God-rejecting man with all the bad things that happened to him. And yet, by the grace of God, he was a God-fearing man and a significant player in redemptive history. And then we see others who have had good shaping influences, like young Joash, shaped well by the godly priest Jehoiada. And as long as Jehoiada was alive, he fell into line, he even brought about some reforms in Israel, Jehoiada dies and his life goes south. He even ends up killing Jehoiada's prophet's son. Good shaping influences, bad outcome. Bad shaping influences, good outcome. So there's not a one-to-one correlation between parenting and the outcome. Now, we want to have hope in the grace of God. You know, people often quote Proverbs 22:6. One of you can quote it. Bring up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I don't know what to make of that. There are different interpretations of that. It's certainly not a guarantee that God is going to save our children. We can't guarantee that. Does it give us some hope? Possibly. Some would say bring up a child according to his way, which could even be negative. If you let him go his own way, he'll be shaped and the concrete will harden in a bad direction. Others would say bring up a child according to his way in terms of, you know, find out what his strengths are and maximize those and you know, develop him in those areas of his gifts and strengths. Hard to know. We saw last time that parental authority is needed to shepherd your child's heart. And we saw three things: that parental authority is divine in origin. The authority you have to parent your children comes from God, not from the fact that you're bigger, stronger, and smarter. What ought that to result in terms of your own parental thinking and disposition? Knowing that God has commanded you to bring up your children, what emotional effect should that have upon you? It should give you what in your parenting? Okay, actually the next point points to the humility. This should point us to confidence. God has put me in charge of my children. I'm not taking this upon myself. God has given me this assignment. Where God calls, he equips. He won't mock me. He won't call you to do something and then mock you. He'll give you the grace needed. But the second thing is it's delegated authority, which means it's not absolute authority. That should produce a humility. I'm bringing up my children under God. I myself am under God's authority, and I'm to bring them under his authority, and that will keep you from a tyranny by which you say, I'm the absolute authority, I'm the king in my home, and you're going to obey me. No, we are under God, and the fact that it's delegated ought to produce a humility and the fear of God. Lord, help me to represent you well to my children and ultimately want to bring them to be your children. And then we need to be discerning and wise in the practice of our parenting. We move today to what is on your outline. Biblical goals are necessary to shepherd your child's heart. Pastor Tripp notes that all parents have goals for their children, whether they are thought through and spoken or not. But would you agree with that, that all parents have some goals for their children? Some, unspoken, unthought through, in the crassest, crudest way, you know, I just want to keep them alive until they can get old enough and I can shove them out and I can resume my selfish lifestyle. I mean, from the crudest, crassest, unbelieving parent, there's at least some goal, right? It's not wise, it's not good, it's not thought through. But every parent has goals for their children. As Christians, though, who would shepherd our children's hearts, the important thing is to have the right goals, which is to say we must have God's goals, biblical goals, for our children. And before we consider the right goals, following Pastor Tripp, we're going to examine some unbiblical or sub-biblical goals that are often adopted by parents. He points to the fact that culture is a tremendous force seeking to press us into its mold. That was true in the Old Testament, wasn't it? So much so that God gave his people laws which prohibited social interaction with the pagan Gentiles so they would not be polluted by the false gods of the Gentiles. And so many of the laws in Israel were to create a wall of partition to shield them from worldly influence. While God was dealing with his people in their infancy, and primarily most of Israel throughout its history were really unregenerate, unconverted people, so God kept them sheltered, knowing the negative effect, warning them against the idols of the nations. What's the great text in the New Testament that warns us against the influence of the world? Well, there are more. There's more than one. I'm thinking of one in particular. Transformed by the renewed. Yes, that was what I was thinking of. Don't be conformed. Some have translated, don't be pressed. Don't let the world press you into its mold. And the world is insidious in doing that. The world gets into our thinking in so many subtle ways. I was thinking of the analogy of water. Water is insidious. Water gets in anywhere. This past summer, I had opportunity to fish at a private pond, which I used to fish at, and now because we know somebody in development, I got to get to fish there. And all I need is a rowboat to fish this little pond. So I was looking for the cheapest possible rowboat I could get. So for $100, I found this beat-up John boat, which works. And we've been catching bass all summer and into the fall. But I said to the guy, does it hold water? Yeah, I put water in it. It doesn't leak. First time out on the pond, all of a sudden, by the time I was done, I had water sloshing all. I didn't sink, but water sloshing all over. Found out just a little crack in the back, which I was able to patch. But I think water is insidious. It just gets in all over the place. You have to seal against it. And that's the way the world is. It seeps in subtle ways. What are some unbiblical goals? Worldly goals that we might have for our children. Now, note at the outset that these things in and of themselves are good, but there's a worldly approach to them, and we will see there's a godly approach to them. First is developing special skills. Some parents see success in their parenting as giving their children special skills. So what do? They are shuttling them around to soccer and basketball and baseball and music lessons and martial arts. And in the minds of some parents, if my children acquire these special skills in life, that will be successful parenting. See, the question here is, what defines success for you as a parent? Some parents say, yeah, success will be if my children become skilled athletes, skilled academicians, you know, in school, and skilled in music. That's the goal. Now, what could make that sub-biblical or unbiblical? Well, if that's all they consider is the development of skills, they may be neglecting other things, like the training of the child's character. What perspective will this activity give the child of himself? Will it encourage a biblical self-image? If it's sports, will they learn good sportsmanship, faithfulness, poise, endurance, the qualities of friendship? What will it teach them about my rights, to demand my rights or forego them? What about competition? Is it going to be healthy competition or ruthless competition? And you know, with so many in the world, at every level, beginning with the little leagues, the competition is ruthless, right? Some of you have sat on the sidelines of your children's games. We did that for years. And it's amazing. There's more immaturity coming from the parents than the children, and sometimes the coaches. How about respect for authority as they're under teachers and trainers and under coaches? It's more than just being successful in that skill, but are they learning respect for the coach, respect for the teacher? If the goal is just the acquisition of skills apart from the development of godly character, do you see where that would be an unbiblical goal? Okay. Another goal Some parents, as Pastor Tripp says, just want their kids to be psychologically well-adjusted. And so they follow a lot of pop psychology techniques to teach their children how to have high self-esteem, how to be effective with people. And Pastor Tripp says this often reduces to manipulation made easy. The social adjustment of the world teaches us how to use other people to accomplish our goals rather than what? What is our goal regarding other people and our relating to them? Serve. We're called to serve. Another sub-biblical goal is, as he puts it, getting saved. Now, let's be quick to say that the greatest concern for us as parents is the salvation of our children. But what he means by that is the superficial idea of having our children make a decision for Jesus, right? You know, pray the prayer. And sadly, in some Christian circles, that is the goal. And parents kind of rest easy that, well, you know, on the camping trip, my son, my daughter threw their stick into the fire and they committed to Jesus. You know, in Sunday school, they raised their hand, they prayed a prayer, and hey, you know, it's done. And then they back off from a lot of other training. Whereas we'll see, a lot more needs to be taught and trained. And so the goal ought not simply to be to get the child to say the sinner's prayer. When you think about it, that's pretty easy to do, isn't it? Pretty easy to do, to psychologically manipulate a child. You just talk about hell and the fear of going there. It's not hard to get a child to pray a prayer to receive Jesus. It's not even hard to get an adult to do that if you frame it right. And you leave out repentance and you talk enough about hell and most people are willing to acknowledge, yeah, I'm a sinner. And I mean, nobody's perfect. Yeah, I've sinned. Well, repeat these words after me. And, you know, our churches, evangelical churches, are full of people who have prayed the prayer, made a decision for Jesus, and they're no more converted than a rock. So just getting saved in that superficial sense, namely praying a prayer, making a decision for Jesus, that's a sub-biblical goal. He also characterizes personal and family worship. Again, a very good thing. But I think some people can see it as a talisman, you know, a little charm. You know, very early on, as soon as they could read, we tried to establish our children in a devotional life. We got them a Bible. We got them a notebook. I framed out for them the acronym SPACES. This is what you ought to look for: sin to avoid, promise to claim, a thought about God. You know, got them started on a time to be alone with God. And we made time in the schedule for them to have their quiet time. We didn't just jump into homeschooling, but okay, for this first half hour, we want you to spend some time with God. And then we have family worship. What he's talking about is just saying, well, because these disciplines are in place, our job is done. Well, they're having their quiet time. We have family worship. You know, we go through the motions. Whereas those times of family worship may totally be disconnected from reality. It's just a matter of going through the motions, reading the Bible verses, praying a prayer, and then satisfying your conscience that, well, we have family worship and, you know, we've got that box checked off. You understand what he's saying there? That, understood that way, is a sub-biblical goal. Another unbiblical, sub-biblical goal is a good education. By the way, I should have stopped by now and asked you, any comments, any illustrations, Paul?
John Frame, in some of his theological stuff, says it's not necessary to be regenerate to participate in worship. Is there a danger in involving our kids in family worship that we give them the idea that worship from an unregenerate heart, from a false motive, is acceptable to God and is appropriate even? An idea that can be carried into our church where we have non-believers quote unquote worshiping God, you know, in seeker friendly churches, that we give them this false idea that grows into what we see nowadays in that kind of church. Mm.
I'll give it a shot, and then we'll give Paul exercise to run around and take the microphone to you. First of all, we're all commanded to worship God, right? We're duty-bound to worship Him. And yet, on the other hand, we know that Proverbs 15 says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God, right? So what do we do? I would say that even when training our children, when they've offended, we train them to ask forgiveness of God and of their little sibling, right? Even though, is it genuine repentance? Is it, may not be, but we're training the form, which is what we can do, but not giving them, but on the other hand, we have to make clear that the only way of acceptance with God is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so I think, well, we don't say when we gather for worship, now, if you're an unbeliever, we're going to turn to him, 327, but please don't sing because your worship will not be, I think we have to go through the motions of it and lead in worship because they're duty-bound to worship God and then leave it to God to change their hearts and also make clear continuously what are the terms of acceptable worship to God. And Diana.
But if we get to a point where we can talk to the children about the difference between common grace and saving grace, I think that we can clarify that, mom and dad and what we do, we cannot impart saving grace to you. But as far as our household, we will have common grace. There's degrees, of grace. And this is a grace that we want you to have if you're in our home.
Somebody else speak to that point.
The other thing is, when you come to worship, we don't give everybody a ticket. Well, you got your little value for worshiping today. You're good for the week. And we don't want to say that to our kids either. You're not getting value. You're not right before God because we sang this song, but we want to teach you about God. We want to worship God together. We hope this is drawing you in, and we want you to believe. That's where you're going to get faith. So we make that distinction. You're not getting your ticket of you're okay now because we did this. You have to believe to have some value here.
I was going to say, too, the idea of seek and ye shall find. I mean, there's not really a time frame on the find. It may take years. And so you may even want to approach your children that way. Say, hey, we're doing these things, and, maybe you're not regenerate, maybe you know that, but we want you to seek the Lord, and we're going to help you by, exposing you to the Word and to prayer. I mean, that's a great place for, and I tell people that at the jail, get involved in a church, even if you're not a believer. What better place to be than being exposed to the Word of God, and who knows what he might do at that point with it, and who knows how long that might take. So.
Yeah. Thank you. A little later on, I don't know if we'll get to it today, Tripp says this, this then is to be our goal for our children, not to train them superficially to make it in this world, but to nurture them to live for the glory of God. But someone will object, what if they are not Christians? Ted Tripp answers wisely, do you suppose we should teach unbelievers to disobey the law of God? No, obviously not. So we teach them to obey, even though that obedience will not be pleasing to God until unless they come to Christ, which is outside our control.
We have two more.
Very, very quick, just coming off of what Diana said, the common grace of just having our children worship in the sense that God created this beautiful day or this wonderful hill you're rolling down, just pointing him to the basic truth that everybody is supposed to worship God knowing, even though it's not salvific yet.
Yeah.
Now I have two because of what Chuck just said. It is true that the prayer of the unbeliever is not acceptable to God. But you just said, obedience isn't acceptable to God. But we all recognize that obedience really is acceptable to God. He's pleased with somebody that obeys. He's not ultimately pleased with them. They're not saved. It's not all that obedience could be if it's unregenerate. So is there a way in which that prayer is still pleasing in some way because it's still honoring to him without it being as honoring as it could be if it was from a full heart? I don't know. That's a thought.
I guess if we can say there are, even as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of punishment in hell, right?
Yeah.
And so...
It's certainly not, you know, their unbelieving prayer or their unbelieving obedience isn't all that we want, but it is part of what we want.
Yeah.
And part of what God wants.
Because God looks at the heart, we would say that, but we would not say that on a degree of goodness, but less bad.
So okay, I agree with that.
As murder, but you're not getting anything. You're not pleasing God with that prayer because your motive, your heart still has from God changes you. It's not pleasing to the Lord. So we would see even a little bit can we doesn't move the dial towards good at all.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'll buy that.
Yeah. So gradations of punishment, so to speak. So the person who's cursing God and the person who's giving praise to God with an intellectual assent that the God of the Bible is true, even though they're not regenerate, obviously there's a difference on the continuum of good to evil, right?
So what I was thinking earlier is a question, okay, our young children, we might, out of routine and out of trying to train them, have them pray. What do you think about having prayer around the table or of an adult unbelieving child? Our kids grew up praying. It's awkward for them not to be asked to pray for a meal or for something else, and yet we know the heart's not there. That's a challenge.
So I guess what my response would be, if they're offering, like it's awkward for them not to do it,
if they're like they're ready to do it, sometimes I think God can use the words of their own words to convict their hearts. Now, I wouldn't say I would want to necessarily demand it. Like, you must now pray before God. But if they're willing, I don't see anything negative of asking if they're willing to do that. Because who knows if God would use their own words and think, wow, this actually is true. Mm. And so there might be even value in that if they're willing. I just wouldn't want to make maybe a point of conflict over that, especially for an older child. Mm. All right, one more?
Two more.
What we really need to think about is if we're supposed to witness to the lost, they're lost. And what we're supposed to make disciples as the Great Commission. So we have to consider that just like if we go to Free State or whatever, or a neighbor, they're the same lost as our children. And so we're commissioned to treat them as a lost and give them the gospel message as a lost.
Yeah. Yeah, that needs to be threaded through all of our training of our children that we're evangelizing them. I think your wife, Christy, had something.
This speaks to that idea of them not becoming hypocrites, because that was a big fear of mine. And having grown up in a home where we had family worship and stuff, my parents definitely wanted us to behave appropriately, but they talked a lot about our hearts, and they talked a lot about what was my heart attitude toward my brother, you know, when I hit him. Don't just apologize for hitting Nathaniel, you know what. And so I knew long before, a lot of people thought I was a Christian before I was, but I knew in my heart, because my parents had reminded me that God sees my heart even if nobody else does. I knew in my heart I wasn't. And I think that keeps us from, as children, it keeps us from hypocrisy, just that knowledge that God sees my heart even if nobody else does. And even if everybody else thinks I'm okay, God knows I'm not.
That's a great point. And if the overall thrust of our parenting is aiming at their heart and exposing their heart, then even though we're asking them to go through the form and the motions, they will know well that their heart is not in the right place by the overall thrust and focus of our parenting. So, well, let's consider the next sub-biblical, unbiblical goal, polite and well-behaved children. For some parents, their goal might be, I just want my children to be trained in social graces so that they make other people feel comfortable. So they're taught conversation skills and poise in public. And what will that train their children in, though?
How to be a whitewashed tomb.
Well, yeah, again, how to be a whitewashed tomb on the outside. And in terms of their motivation, pride, yes, pride, and something else in terms of their fundamental motivation. It will be to please people. It'll be the fear of man, right? To be a people pleaser, to govern your behavior by only what is acceptable to other people. So parents can dress their children and regulate their children and discipline their children according to what other people expect. But severed from the biblical roots of servanthood, it can become what Tripp calls a classy tool of manipulation. pastors especially have to be careful here, because we are who are pastors need to have a well-ordered home, our children under control with all dignity, and there can be a temptation then to be preoccupied with the external and have the children feel the pressure of that, you know, and it would be a wicked thing to put that pressure on our children. Now I'm a pastor. I need to maintain my image here. Now you make sure that you behave yourself and you to convey the idea that it's my image, my reputation. That is just so ungodly and so instilling wrong motivations in them. Now we do need to have our children under control with all dignity, but pastors don't need to be overly squeamish about the reality. You know, they're children. And, you know, you come into Pastor Paul's home and you're going to see children acting like children, just like in your home. Now, they're going to be under control of all dignity. He's going to be, you know, reining them in. But you know, to make sure they're, you know, in a straitjacket and always looking perfect, you know, forget it. That's not going to happen. And we shouldn't hold pastors to that supra-biblical standard. The biblical standard, yes. But, you know, it comes from people sometimes that their children have to be perfect, and pastors shouldn't succumb to that pressure, or they're guilty of the fear of man. And then others have the goal of a good education. I've been a successful parent if only my children are well educated, and so they push for academic recognition to get them into the best schools, to get the best education, to get the best possible job and income. Problem with that is that kids can know how to make a living, but not know how to live. They may be smart in their field, but empty and purposeless as far as the deeper meaning in life. In a couple of these categories, have any of you heard the phrase tiger moms? Okay. I think there are some from Asian cultures. I say that with biblical warrant. Paul says the Cretans are lazy gluttons. And we all have, there are national sins. Americans, we have our national sins. We're proud and arrogant and pompous. And, you know, I have a lot of Asian friends over the years, and I talk to them about their national sins. Not that art, we don't have any. I used to hold the Bible over my head and say to our Cambodians, where the Bible affirms us Americans, we're right. Where the Bible condemns us, we're wrong. Where the Bible affirms you as Asians, you're affirmed. If it condemns you, you're wrong. Often saying, you know, your respect for elderly is better than us. There are good things in that culture. But one of the characteristics of some Asian cultures is they have this drive for their kids to be successful academically. In some cultures, they only have one child, and they are invested in that child. And my wife has had some very sad experiences of having these children who are the victims of these tiger moms. And her aim is to try to rescue them from the tyrannical pressure to achieve. And some cases, there's some influence. In other cases, it's just not working. It's painful to watch. But what's a tiger mom in your understanding? Just what I'm saying, right? Yeah. And you're rejected. I mean, in some Asian cultures, there's suicides are done. People take their own lives because they're failing academically, and they know the pressure from their parents is to succeed. That is success. And if they don't make the grade, they're led to despair. Diana?
Yeah. My experience has been that it's absolute child abuse, where a parent will tell their kid they will not eat unless they can play that concerto through flawlessly. And some of my friends, they would go through like till midnight trying to get dinner. And some of them have even had ulcers. And, you know, it's just absolute child abuse, poor perfection, and it's very prevalent in the violent world.
Yeah. So again, another sub-biblical measure of success, good education. We're going to look at godly goals. The next one is control. The last one is control. Some parents just want to control their children. They're overprotective. They're you know, smother mothers, you know. And obviously we want the safety of our children. We want their well-being. But you just have to commit them to God, and you cannot control them. And I see some parents wanting to control their children, you know, past their years of minority into their young adult years, and they're control freaks. And they're just thinking, if I, you know, I need to control their lives. Well, sooner or later, you're going to get to the point where you realize you can't control them. They are going to be and become what they are, and it's outside of your control. You've got 18 or so years to give it your best shot under God, pleading for His grace, and, you know, then it's a lot of things are going to be outside your control. So, anybody want to speak to that? Anybody's experience? That's another sub-biblical, unbiblical goal in raising our children. Do you guys have outlines? Oh, okay, thanks. All right. Well, now let's flip it over and let's look at biblical goals. And basically we're going to look at the same goals, but with a God-centered perspective. What is the chief... that's a key word. What is the chief goal for us and should be for our children? The word chief was a giveaway. Okay, yeah, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, or if you want to be a Piperish, a Piperite, you could say, you know, to enjoy God or to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. But the glory of God is our chief end. Tripp says, if you teach your children to use their abilities, aptitudes, talents, and intelligence to make their lives better without reference to God, you turn them away from God. Right? It's just self-help. So we must not follow the world's agenda. We must be training, lest we train them in the idolatry of the fear of man, the idolatry of materialism, the idolatry of selfishness. And here's where I want to make a reference to something my generation will understand. You know, we sometimes look back to the pre-counterculture revolution, the hippie days, and we say, oh, those were the good old days, right? Before all the chaos and the rebellion against authority that came with the hippie generation, which some of us lived through. But were they the good old days? And here I reference some of those old TV shows that some of you will not remember. Leave It to Beaver. Leave It to Beaver. Okay. You watch the old reruns of Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best. Oh, and life was so pristine. June is always in a full-length dress at the sink, and Ward comes back with his cardigan sweater and, you know, reading the newspaper. And I mean, everything was so pristine and clean, not messy. But what's my point here? What was missing in those good old days? God. God. Ward Cleaver and Father Knows Best. They had all this sagacity, all this wisdom that they imparted, far better than today when the fathers are made buffoons, but God was totally missing. It was wisdom that came from the well of their own hearts. That age was as godless as the hippie age, but in a different direction. Maybe we'd say there's more common grace, right? And we've gone downhill. But let's not be fooled. In fact, that's what kind of spawned the rebellion of my generation, the plasticity and the superficiality of that post-World War II generation, the form without the power of religion. But have you ever thought about that? I mean, Ward Cleaver was a wise man. He never attributed it to God, right? And whoever Father Knows Best, Ozzy and Harriet, wisdom, but it was human wisdom, and maybe it was more reflective of biblical wisdom, but God was out of the picture. So, how do we recast these goals in a God-centered perspective with the glory of God in view? Developing special skills under God. Is it wrong to help your children develop special skills? Not at all. In fact, I would recommend, and I do to young parents, study your children and learn early on what skills God has packaged in them. I tell the story about how when my son Jeremy was 18 months old, and I don't claim to be able to do this again, but having had a couple of other children, I looked at Jeremy one day and I said to my wife, he's going to be an athlete. Because his little Michelin man legs, you know, he was pivoting and balancing, and I said, I didn't see that in my other children. He's going to be an athlete. Well, that was true. Little 18-month-old had better balance and coordination, and you can pick out things, artistic gifts and musical gifts. Diana was playing the other night at an art gallery, and you know, some parents brought their little girl, and she was just enamored. And you can see a love for music in little ones, artistic gifts, mechanical gifts, whatever. Study your kids to figure out early on what skills has God packaged in them that you might encourage them to develop those things. Some of us came to adulthood without a clue as to what we were supposed to be when we grew up, right? Because parents never helped us to recognize you're good at this and to encourage us in that direction. All I knew when I went to college is I think people are more interesting than things, and so I'm going to major in psychology because, you know, I don't especially enjoy building things, but people are fascinating to me. That's all I knew. So, what do we say when it comes to developing special skills? Don't make the skill the basis of the child's identity and self-worth, right? And how easily parents can do that. Your child is a gifted musician, a gifted student, and you praise the child and for that gift and that skill, and the child comes to see him or herself as a what? As a musician, as a good student, as a good athlete. And that's not to be their primary identity. In their activities, teach them to recognize that any capacity they have been given has been given to them by God. What verse capsulizes that? It's in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4.
What do you have to what you receive? I thought we're using those words skill and gift. We should think about that. Because a skill can be something that is derived out of yourself, but a gift is something that's given to you.
Yes.
We should just be talking about the giftedness of our
children. Yes, yes. And that's the whole idea here, that whatever you have, it has been given to you by God. And teach them early on to give God the credit, especially if it's an extraordinary gift, if they're especially brilliant or precocious. Especially you have to guard against pride in that area, right? Of course, all parents think their kids are brilliant and precocious when most of them are pretty normal. But average, what?
Somebody's
got
to be average.
Yeah, somebody's got to be average. But it all comes from God. Teach them to glory in their felt sense of weakness. This, you're not going to get this from the world. What did Paul say? God's strength is perfected in weakness. We live in a can-do society. Christians live in a can-do-nothing society, but He can do everything through me and in me. So don't teach the children, you know, that it's all within themselves, to glory in their weakness, you know, as they face that performance, that recital, that big game, whatever, and they're nervous, you know, teach them to call upon the Lord. You know, your weakness is good, that God might perfect His strength in your weakness. Train them to give heartfelt thanks to God when they do well. That was a beautiful recital. Wow, that's a wonderful report card. Wow, you played well in that game. Let's give thanks to God. God helped you. Teach them to look for lessons in godly character to be learned in their activities. Humble in victory, to lose with dignity and grace. Don't let your family life revolve around your children's activities, right? Now, children's activities can be a wonderful occasion to mix it up with society in general. You know, if you're a homeschool family, as we were, one of the few occasions we got to mix it up with unbelievers was on the sidelines of the soccer field. Where else are we going to mix it up with unbelievers? But you got mostly unbelievers. So it's wonderful for outreach, and it's wonderful to be supportive as a family. You know, so-and-so has a game, has a recital. We're all going to go to support her, to support him. It can be a family builder, but don't build your family life around it. Many of us will have the conviction that on the Lord's Day, we're not going to do that on the Lord's Day. We had that conviction. I have to tell you, and it's hard for me to say it without tears, but we had a conviction when my son was playing soccer, we're not playing on the Lord's Day. He'd have a tournament 6 hours away in Virginia Beach, and I would go down on Saturday, watch his games, and take him, haul him back on Saturday night while his family, his team played on Sunday. And he was fine with that. A few years later, when he was playing as a college student, he had the best coach he ever had from one of the premier clubs in England. And this guy, who was a pagan, he said, you know, you were wise to not have your son play on Sunday because I see so many players who are burned out. And we saw that. We saw excellent players in high school burned out. And this pagan was saying, you did well to not push him to play on Sunday. He had no conviction about the Lord's Day, about anything Christian. And then when my son signed his first contract in Finland, he wrote me a thank you. You know, thanking us for, because he had people saying you're not going to make it because, you know, you don't play on Sunday and therefore you can't be in this particular program or that particular program because you got to play on Sunday. And we said no. And he thanked us for that years later. So don't let your family life revolve around it. Have your priorities in order and don't make everything about that activity. And then teach good stewardship of the body as a right use of the gift of our bodies from God. And like I said, use the family activity to encourage family unity. So you see, there's a God-honoring, God-glorifying way to train your children in skills, in gifts. Recognize them as gifts and be concerned about the deeper issues of character. Being psychologically adjusted under God, again, from the world's perspective is, you know, how can I be psychologically well-adjusted so that I can use people to accomplish my ends? And the thing we want to train our children in and be models of is to be servants. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We want to model servanthood to them, and we want to train them to be servants of people, not users of people. Remember the old adage, instead of using people and loving things, we're to use things and love people. And then salvation under God. Do we want our children to be saved? Yes, but not simply to pray a prayer, receive Jesus into their heart, and trust that our work is done. We do want to see them come to faith in Christ. Sometimes we will not know the exact moment or time when they do come to Christ. Pastor Al Martin has spoken of the dispositional mindset versus the decisional mindset. Do you know what he means by that? You don't say, well, my child prayed the prayer, therefore he's in, but we're constantly directing our children to the Lord, to Jesus, for forgiveness, for a new heart. When their disposition comes to reflect the heart of a child of God, that's when you take some confidence and comfort in the fact that maybe God has done a work here as you begin to see the fruit emerge. A dispositional mindset rather than a decisional mindset. And Tripp's point is that even if a child does come to Christ, your training is far from done. It's not like you say, oh, they're in the kingdom, you know, our work is done. No, your work has just begun. There's so much they need to be taught and trained in. Training them as to how to live the Christian life ongoingly. Teach them that repentance and faith are a way of life, not just a one-time event. Teach them how the Bible speaks to every issue of life with solid answers. It has the answers to their personal struggles. It has answers for interpersonal struggles. It has answers for the questions faced by nations. In essence, we want our children to know God, to live daily with a lively faith in Jesus. The Christian life is not living by a biblical code or following principles. It's a life of faith and fellowship with the living God. So the whole time they're in our home, we want to be training them in the Christian life, whether or not they are regenerate. And it's been my experience, perhaps yours, to see young men who are trained in the Christian life not to be and only converted in their late teens, early 20s, but then to have all of that backlog of training kick in, and they're far ahead of somebody who's converted from a raw pagan background where there's no foundation. All of a sudden, all that stuff on the back burner, latent, because they've been taught it and trained it, all of a sudden now, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, comes to the front burner, and they're way up there in terms of Christian growth. Does that make sense? It was all latent there, and then it kicks in. So that training is not in vain, even if God converts them at a later age. So that's what he means by salvation under God. Family worship under God. We don't use family worship as a talisman, as a good luck charm. Well, we're having family worship. We're going through the motions, so I feel good about my parenting. It is not an end in itself. Family worship is a means to an end. The end is to know God. The end is to make God real to them in their everyday life and to make those times of family worship meaningful, sharing, you know, our own experience with our communion with God and listening to them and to their hearts, listening to them pray and trying to discern what's in their hearts. Where are they? Are they just mouthing words, or is something becoming real? Times of interacting with each other and with God. That's what he's saying. Just don't go through the motions and said, well, we did our family worship, we're good to go. Polite and well-behaved children under God. Here again, something good may become an unworthy end in itself or the servant of a higher good. As Tripp says, you cannot use Miss Manners' approach because it is simply an elaborate means of pleasant social manipulation. But the Bible has a place for good manners. It's not an end in itself, but it's a subset of what? Our duty to love our neighbors. One of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that relates to this is what? Love does not act unseemly or unbecomingly. Don't despise manners. When I act in a mannerly way toward my neighbor, that's a subset of love. That's a showing of respect, which is born of neighbor love. But it's not the idea of manipulating others, it's serving them. A good education under God, is that a bad thing? No. The idea is we want our children to be all that they can be, right? We don't set some artificial standard, but if the child is not a good academic student and they work hard to get C's, we praise them as much as the child who easily gets A's, because what are we praising? We're praising their diligence, their hard work, not some artificial standard which we hold over them and say, you've got to jump this high or else, you know, we're not going to esteem you and respect you. We look at their capacity and we relate to them accordingly. We're looking for diligence. So this then is to be our goal for our children, not to train them superficially to make it in this world, but to nurture them to live for the glory of God. And as I quoted earlier, I guess we did get to it. I'll end with this. He says, well, what if they're not Christians? Ted Tripp answers, do you suppose we should teach unbelievers to disobey the law of God? No. We still train them in the ways of God. All right. We'll pick up next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the wisdom that comes from you and from your word as it is mediated through men who have studied your word. Help us, help especially the young parents here to take to heart your wisdom and by your grace apply it to their parenting. But Lord, help us first to be what we want our children to be. Help our young parents to be those who have a heart connection to you, that they might transfer that to their children. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.